So would you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. We'll be looking at verses 19 through 30. And this you'll find if you're using the Pew Bibles on page 920 of the Pew Bibles. And Sarah, I'll go ahead and have you put up the next slide with the name of the title of this sermon. The title of this sermon is The Church in Transition. The Church in Transition. Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 30. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. If you are able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word? Acts 11, 19 through 30. These are the very words of God. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists. Those would be the Greek-speaking Gentiles, non-Jews. Also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. And they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. The church in transition. For me, there was a key event that happened 31 years ago this past week. 31 years ago this past week, Bill Waterston started the comic strip Calvin and Hobbes. And I'm sorry, I just don't believe there's ever been a better strip. And I love this particular strip because one of the things that happens with Calvin, as you know, is that he and his tiger, who is all too real to him, Hobbes, have incredible adventures outside. But as any six-year-old, he just doesn't want to go outside. He wants to stay inside and watch TV. So here's Dad sitting there talking to Calvin, saying, are you just going to sit inside all day? You ought to go play outside and get some fresh air. They don't even argue. They just put on their winter clothes and go sit out in the snow and do the same thing they were doing inside playing checkers. Usually there's a lot of resistance, and Dad or Mom have to physically push Calvin outside. And I think often for us as Christians, it's a little bit like that Christians often need to be pushed outside of ourselves to reach out beyond ourselves. The passage that we read this morning picks up from Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Right after Stephen was stoned, Luke records, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. And then for the better part of three chapters, we have this parenthesis of explanation of the gospel beginning to move outside of Jerusalem, first into Samaria, and then to the Gentiles in Caesarea. But repeatedly, we see God will not let his church remain just inside of itself. And that, I believe, is the main point of the passage this morning. It's the main point of my sermon as well, and that is that God continues to move his people to reach out beyond themselves. God continues to move his people to reach out beyond themselves. This morning, we read what I see as a major transition in the book of Acts, because the epicenter of Christianity up to this point has been in Jerusalem. But from here on out, it's going to change. It's going to really flow out of Antioch. If you look at your bulletins, on the inside right cover down at the bottom, you'll see a map. That shaded area in the middle is the Mediterranean Sea. To the right, where you see an arrow going up from Samaria, coming out of Jerusalem, pointing up to Phoenicia, that is along the coast of what we would call modern-day Israel and modern-day Lebanon, going up into what would be Phoenicia, Tyre, and Sidon. And then you see that town at the north end before the Mediterranean Sea coast comes back to the west of Antioch. Basically, where that number 2 is on that little arrow that points from Cyprus over to Antioch, if you went directly above that, that's where Tarsus would be. That's where Saul was staying. Antioch was not an insignificant city. As a matter of fact, in the Roman Empire, at this time, it was the third largest city. Rome would have been largest. Alexandria, Egypt would have been second. Antioch probably had a population of 500,000 people. It's huge. And you notice where it's located. It's on this land bridge of Palestine that connected Oriental cultures to the east, the Greek and Roman cultures to the west, and the Egyptian and North African culture to the south. It was this mixing, boiling pot of culture. But more than that, it was so strategic because if you had the gospel there, it's going to go everywhere. It was not a particularly moral city. One of the Roman philosophers said that the trash from Antioch into their river had now overflowed into the Tiber, meaning Antioch had a negative moral impact on Rome, which is a bit of the pot calling the kettle black. Pagan deities, sexual immorality. There was actually a huge orchard or garden that was used for cultic prostitution for the goddess Daphne. It was a large Jewish population. There are probably 25,000 Jews lived among these 500 among the 500,000 people of Antioch. And as I said, we're seeing in this passage the shift of really the center of missionary activity now moving from Jerusalem to Antioch. First thing I want us to see from this passage is a new church. This is a new work, and I want us to see this new church. Verses 19 through 21. Those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one, to Jews, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. See, the gospel was originally only being spoken to these Hellenistic Jews, these Greek-speaking Jews. And we've been making a point of this for several chapters now, that when Jesus told his disciples that they were to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit came, and that when he came, he would come with power to equip them to be witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, they were hearing to Jews in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, to the ends of the earth. It was very difficult for them to overcome this mindset that the Messiah had come not just for Jews, but had come for Gentiles. But somehow, some way, we have these men from Cyprus and these men from Cyrene who begin to preach to pagan Gentiles. You see on the map where those two places are. Cyprus, the large island to the just to the west. Cyrene, you'll notice it's in the north coast of Africa. That would probably be modern-day Libya. We don't know a lot about what was going on in Cyprus. Barnabas was from Cyprus. Okay. There have been mentions of these people from Cyrene before. The first one actually gets mentioned at the crucifixion. Simon of Cyrene carried the cross. That's right. It's very likely that a black man was carrying the cross for Christ. We know that there were people from Cyrene who were in Jerusalem on Pentecost. That's one of the nations that's mentioned. But isn't it interesting that we have these men from Cyprus, these men from Cyrene who preach to the Gentiles? Who were they? Who were these guys? It's a mystery. Did you notice that? God doesn't tell us. We know nothing about them. No names, no identity, not even a hint. We simply know that somehow, some way, they received the true message of the call of the church and were compelled by the love of Christ to share the gospel beyond their own people. This morning in my devotional time, I was reading in the book of Romans, and in chapter 15, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it for you. Paul, writing the Romans, which was a mixed church of Gentile and Jewish Christians, said, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. For as it is written, therefore I will praise your name among the Gentiles and sing to your name." That's 2 Samuel 22:50. And again it is said, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." That's Deuteronomy 32:43. And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him." Psalm 117:1. And again, Isaiah, "The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, and in him will the Gentiles hope." Isaiah 11. This was always what the church was supposed to be. This is always what the nation of Israel was supposed to do. It was to reach out and to be an example that would transform not just this one group of people that God had called for a specific purpose, but his world. And here we have what by our standards would be insignificant, unnamed, unimportant men and women who cross an uncrossable cultural boundary and take the hope of the gospel to the Gentiles. It is what Luther would have called the priesthood of all believers. Meaning that we don't pay the pastor to do the work of ministry, but rather the pastor and the elders are designed to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And so we don't sit here in awe of Joe and Dave and Bob and Ellen and Mary, who are the ones who crossed this line. No, they're unknown and they're insignificant, but this applies to us. Every single one of us have a role in the work of Christ. Every single one of us. And I cannot tell you this week how much I was encouraged by those that we would never see up front, front and center, getting their name pointed out as there's a real player, there's a mover and shaker who are instrumental in doing kingdom work in this community. That's what we need to be doing. Notice what they preached. They preached the Lord Jesus. We see that in verse 20. They didn't preach Jesus as the Messiah. Why? The Gentiles weren't looking for a Messiah. But when they found Jesus Lord, which is just another way of saying what? God. The one who is sovereign. That is what they preached. And Luke tells us that the hand of the Lord was with them, meaning that God's, both God's power and God's blessing was on this work. Do we really believe that God still blesses that kind of work? Do we really still believe that there's power in that kind of work? I hope so. Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation. Do you guys realize that? It's not me up here. It's not you when you're sharing the gospel. It's not your eloquence. It's not your education. It's not your ability to think on your feet. It's not how articulate you are. It's the power of the gospel that transforms lives. Amen. And God has chosen to place his power to work through the faithful preaching of the gospel to transform people. And that's what was happening here. And what was the result? A great number believed and turned to the Lord. That's just another way of talking about the two sides of the same coin of salvation. Belief, which is faith, trusting, and turning, which is repentance, moving away from the direction you're going and heading back to Christ. And that's what was happening. But I have to speculate for a moment. Why would these people, why would these unnamed converts decide to cross this Gentile boundary? What would it be that would motivate them to do this? And I think, I'm confident, not going terribly far beyond what the text has said, that there are two things that undoubtedly motivate them to do this. Number one is what I call their affections for Christ. Their affections for Christ. I've mentioned this sermon a number of times before. A Scottish preacher by the name of Thomas Chalmers in the 19th century preached a wonderful sermon called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And what he was talking about is that we can never overcome sin and bad habits by sheer willpower. What we need to do is we need to recognize that our desire is for those sins. We always do what we desire. If we want to leave those things, we have to have a greater desire, and that greater desire is Jesus Christ. And I believe that these unnamed brothers and sisters who crossed the Gentile boundary had been given a new treasure and a new desire. They recognized that Jesus was better than anything else that any of us could ever attach our hearts to, and that the hope that they had in Christ obliterated everything else that purports to give us hope. Isn't that what motivates us? When we know that we know that we know that there's simply nothing better than Jesus. Not nothing better than the church, not nothing better than our worship music, not nothing better than, you know, our potlucks, and all of those are good, but nothing better than Christ. So I think that that had captured them. But I think the other thing that captured them is they recognized that as followers of Jesus, they were to be a missionary people. The Greek word that we translate church is the word ekklesia. Ekklesia. If you want to spell that, it's E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. That would be the English spelling of the Greek. And what that means is to be called out, the called out ones. But we're not called out to huddle up. We're called out to go out. Amen. Jesus said in John 20, he said, as my Father has sent me, so I send you. In Matthew 28, he said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go. But then, there is another passage. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. That, so that, in order that, you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. That's what we've been called out for. We've been called out in order to be sent out. We've been drawn to him in order to proclaim him to others. I have a good friend of mine. He was here at this church in November of our first year here. And his habit was to call the church as we gathered on Sunday morning, the assembly. He didn't call it the church. He called it the assembly. Why? We tend to say we go to church. We don't go to church. We are the church. We assemble as the church gathered. We leave this place as the church scattered. We never stop being the called out ones. We are always called to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. I think that's what it was. Affections for Christ and a realistic understanding of the missionary nature of what it means to be a Christian that caused these men and women to cross a boundary no one had thought to cross before. It was a new church, guys. And from this new church, we move into what I've called a new mission. Verses 22 through 24. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. They sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad and exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. First thing I noticed, you got a new work starting, and the mother church looks, and they say, who are we going to send? And you would have thought that they would have said, okay, we've got to hold on to our best, our brightest, our smartest, our most faithful, because we need them here. We'll send them that guy. We don't want him here anyway. But they sent their best. They sent Barnabas, the son of encouragement, the one who was a Levite from Cyprus, the one who first laid the proceeds from the sale of his property at the disciples' feet and said, here, you have it, you distribute it. The one who took Saul in when no one else wanted to do anything with him. This Barnabas, they took their best, their brightest, and they sent him. And it was smart because he was from Cyprus. And the men and women, part of that group who had crossed that boundary to preach to the Gentiles, were from Cyprus. He's got a connection with them already. Already has a connection with them. And he's got this, he's a good man who's specially gifted and equipped for this kind of work. Luke calls him a good man, full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. Those are good qualifications to have. He was an encourager. I mean, the last thing you want to do that you're sending to a brand new baby church that's getting started is somebody who's hypercritical. Right? You're not doing that right. No, you sung too many songs, and that's, you know, you're supposed to pray in Jesus' name. And yeah. No, he instead was an encourager. And he saw the grace of God in them. Do you hear that? He may have seen that they didn't have it all together yet. They hadn't learned it all yet. They weren't, you know, top-notch, super high academy theologians yet. But he saw the grace of God. Do we see the grace of God in one another? Do we assume the best for one another? Do we look for work of God in one another, not only among ourselves, but in other churches, in other works? He was glad. He was glad when he saw what was happening. Are we glad? Do we rejoice when we hear another church is having a revival? Are we glad? Do we rejoice when we hear the work that's being done by some other ministry when it's not us? I hope so. I hope so. And notice he exhorted them. And I love that word because to me, that word encourages, that word includes two things, teaching and encouragement. To exhort, to show truth, and then to urge them along. And he exhorts them to a specific goal, to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. That's verse 23. He exhorts them to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. There's a couple of different ways to translate that. To remain faithful to the Lord might be another way of saying to cling to Christ. Or as John would say in John 15, to abide in Christ. That's what it means there. And then with steadfast purpose could be translated with determination, or maybe even better, with devoted hearts. With devoted hearts. Sinclair Ferguson, one of the great preachers of our generation, has just written a new book. I think it's going to be my go-to on sanctification, and it's called Devoted to God. You realize that's what sanctification is. When we talk about being set apart for God, devoted to God for His use and for His purposes, that's what Barnabas was encouraging this new group of believers to do. Cling, abide to in Christ with devoted, committed, determined, steadfast purpose in your heart. But that begs a question, I think. How do we abide? How do we remain devoted? Take a look at this. From 1 John chapter 2, verse 24. John writes, "Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father." What's he talking about when he's talking about what they've heard? What did they heard? The gospel. For us, that would be the same as saying, get in the Word, listen to it, let the Word abide in you, and as the Word abides in you, you will abide in the Son and in the Father. It's the necessity of remaining in the Word of God, not just to know it, but to love it and to live it because of what it is, the very words of God, who reveals himself to us and gives us everything in it that we need for life and godliness. The Word of God. It's precious, guys. Those 15 men who were here this Wednesday night saw the preciousness of the Word as it was transported by a man called the preacher to the people in this village in China. The how they treasured having the Word of God. And in our country, I couldn't even count the number of Bibles I own. You know? And how hard is it for us to find it? And I mean, nowadays, we don't even have to go to the Bible bookstore to get it, right? We can just read it on our phones. But do we treasure it for what it is? God's revealing of himself and his purposes to us. God's story of redemption, which he has called us into that story. We're characters in that story. A new mission. And then we see next what I've called a new partnership. So Barnabas, verse 25 and 26, so Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. Why did he do that? Because of the previous phrase, a great many people were added to the Lord. Are you catching this? The Lord's working, people are getting saved, church is getting full, people need to get taught, and there's Barnabas, and he's over his head. There are too many people. I can't do all this. Who am I going to trust? Who am I going to get? Saul. So he goes to Tarsus, and he finds him. And when he finds him, he brings him to Antioch. I mean, wouldn't that be a fascinating... Luke skips stuff under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that I wish God had chosen to tell. Wouldn't you like to hear that conversation? Barnabas to Saul. Hey, what you up to? Oh, making tents. How's it going? Pretty good. Want to join me? Where? Antioch. Why? God's working. Why me? Now, I think it probably was a little different than that, but I would love to hear that conversation. For a whole year, they met with the church, and they taught a great many people, and in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. I want you to think for a moment, just for a moment, at the humility that would be involved in Barnabas to go seek Saul for help. How many of us, in our own pride, want to do it ourselves? And he goes and he looks for Saul. And quite a pastoral teaching team, don't you think? Hi, we're the new Antioch Community Church. I'd like you to meet our pastors, Barnabas and Saul. You know, if they came here, Rick, Barnabas and Saul, I think they'd dismiss us. I think they'd bring in the new team, you know? What exactly has Saul been up to for these, what the theologians, Bible experts call these silent years? We haven't seen him since chapter 9, verse 30, when he was sent back to Tarsus when people in Jerusalem wanted to kill him. We really don't know a lot of what was going on. He gives this litany of suffering in 2 Corinthians 11 that his apostle he went through, but we can't match all of that up with the book of Acts. So that leaves us a couple of choices. Either Luke was not comprehensive in telling everything that happened to Paul, which is certainly possible, or maybe some of that happened before Paul was even Paul, like while he was up in Tarsus. Because I find this interesting, in Galatians 1:21, Paul writes, let me back up to verse 18. He's giving basically a summary of what happened in his life. He says, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to meet Cephas, and I remained with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I'm writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Cilicia is where Tarsus was. Paul may have very well been planting churches during this time. He may have been sharing the gospel during this time. But without going into too much speculation, what we see is once Barnabas goes up and gets him, they come back to Antioch and they start the process of making disciples. Disciples. What does disciple making look like? What should disciple making look like? Well, I think there's certainly an aspect of teaching, right? There's certain content that we have to be disciples of Jesus Christ. We have to know certain things. But it's more than that. I think it's modeling, it's encouraging, it's mentoring. It's life-on-life ministry that's grounded in the Word of God. You know, discipling may take place in a Sunday school class, but it could just as easily take place with two believers over a cup of coffee down at Flowerstone. Right? I assume that the work that Paul and Barnabas were doing were similar to the work that Paul was doing in Ephesus. And he describes it in chapter 20 in the book of Acts, where he says that he was preaching in public and house to house, teaching in public and teaching house to house. Preaching, teaching at the assembly, going out, catechizing, helping people understand their faith and how it works out, getting messy, getting dirty, getting in the midst of life, showing them how the gospel makes a difference, telling them, as much as I follow Christ, follow me. I think that's what discipleship is. What about discipleship at Mary Community Church? Is that what it looks like? Are the people here, I'll ask you to look at yourself, look at your own hearts. But I'm going to ask each of you to ask this question of yourself. Am I a disciple of Jesus Christ? I didn't ask you if you attended church. Am I a follower of Jesus Christ? Am I committed to being discipled and to disciple others? And if you're not, let me ask you, why not? Where's the exception? Where's the exception clause in Scripture for you? Sorry if that sounds harsh. But it's just, isn't it time that we quit playing Christian?
Yes.
There is no exception clause. There's no one who's beyond this. My vision, our vision, as the leadership of this church, is that we would be a disciple-making group of believers. Making disciples who make disciples. Learning to follow, love, treasure Christ more than anything and pass that on to one another. And in the midst of it, getting the messiness of life on one another. Because that's just what happens. And if it seems out of control and not very organized, it's probably how it ought to be. We don't need a program. We just need life. See, in these men and women in Antioch, first place they were called Christians. Although there's some minor dispute among the commentators, it's almost universally held that that was a term of derision. That was not a compliment to be called a Christian. You're one of those Christ people, aren't you? Means somebody who's associated with Christ, someone who's committed to Christ. Means a disciple who is a follower, a learner, a devotee, somebody who's devoted to Jesus Christ. It's someone who has counted the cost of following Jesus and said, I will put him first. I love how God does this to me. Yesterday, I'm reading in Mark, and you know, I bring this up. Gordon, I'm not, no embarrassment. Gordon had a great question Wednesday night after the video, and it was, why didn't the people who were under persecution there in China leave when they saw what would happen to their wives and their children? You know, and he was very honest with me. He said, I'm not putting my family at risk for that. There are ways out of that country. And, you know, we can all climb on our spiritual high horses and say, well, I would be more spiritual. I would die for Jesus. But the fact is that we when you start talking in that story, he's being tortured while his wife is being tortured. And the next thing he's facing is his daughter was going to be tortured. And that's hard, man. That's hard to face. What causes someone to get to that point? I think it's a special grace of God. I don't think every one of us are there. But I think generally it comes from this passage. Mark 8. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in glory with his Father and with the holy angels. I bring that up because if you listen carefully to the question that Gordon was asking me, it wasn't that he was fearful for himself. He was thinking about his family. He was thinking about his wife and his children and what that would mean. And it's much like when people ask me, why do some Christians die very calmly with great faith and others struggle and there's great fear? I don't think any of us know where we're going to be until that moment. I really don't. But what I can tell you is that a disciple of Jesus Christ has recognized, however that plays out in the decisions they make in their life, that there is nothing more important than Christ. There is simply nothing more important than Jesus. Does that mean that you're not being a Christian by protecting your family? Of course not. We're not supposed to be looking to be martyrs. That's insane. But what can cause that kind of decision other than having been captivated by Jesus Christ? The Heidelberg Catechism, question 32, says, why are you called a Christian? And the answer is, because by faith I'm a member of Christ and a partaker of his anointing, in order that I may confess his name, may present myself as a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, with a free conscience may fight against sin and the devil in this life, and in eternity reign with Christ over all creation. Few hundred years ago, our children used to memorize answers like that. It would be neat to know. That's what it means to be a Christian. And finally, not only do we see this new church, this new mission, this new partnership, we see a new fellowship. Antioch becomes the center of the Christian work for the next three centuries. There's a great famine that by all accounts seems to be the one that happened in about 45 AD that was affecting Judea. And here these Gentiles are now reaching out using their own funds, their own property, their own wealth to help those they've never met before because they hold Christ in common. Antioch became a great center of Christianity. One of the first of the seven proto-deacons listed in Acts 6, a man by the name of Nicholas, was from Antioch. Ignatius of Loyola was from Antioch. John Chrysostom, one of the great early expository preachers of the first three centuries of the church, was from Antioch. Here we have people who were outside the covenant, these Gentiles who are helping the covenant people, the Jews, helping them in response to a need as each of them was able. Notice that. As each of them was able. Each of them. Generosity, especially to Christians, is a mark of a healthy church. But their generosity wasn't just limited to financial assistance. Who did they send to take the offering? Their best people, Saul and Barnabas. Do we equip our best with the intention of sending them out, or do we want to hoard them and keep them for ourselves? Now these new Christians loved those, the Jews, who had had a hard time loving them. True reconciliation, not just in word, but in deed. They were living out the truths of Romans 15 and Ephesians 2, where Paul speaks of the mystery of the two, Jew and Gentile, being made one in Christ. Amazing, amazing church, amazing work. So how do we apply this? I mean, I've tried to apply it in several ways as we've gone through this, but there are a couple of points that I want to point out for us right now as we conclude. And one is that God simply will not allow us to remain inwardly focused and healthy. Did you hear that? He may let you survive. He may let us survive. He may let us keep the doors open. But we're not going to be vital. We're not going to be healthy. We're not going to be vibrant. We're not going to be useful with an us for and no more mentality. Right? He will, like Dad, push us outside. Get out there. Well, what will a healthy, vibrant, vital church look like? Well, I think there's some things we can see from this text and from what was described in Antioch that tells us much about what a healthy, vibrant, vital church is. One, it has a missional mindset and heartbeat. Missional. Outside of itself, seeing that there is a community, there is a world to be reached for Jesus Christ, and we don't pay people to do it. We are the people to do it. A healthy, vital, vibrant church shows utter dependence upon Spirit-applied gospel preaching for transformation. We don't use gimmicks. I'm not putting on a circus up here to draw folks, right? Smoke and lights. Big productions, we're just going to preach the gospel, folks, and we're going to trust the truth of the gospel is going to be what, when it's applied by the Spirit, will change lives. A healthy, vibrant, vital church has leaders of high character and proper gifting, which is so serious for us as we consider who it is that are going to be the elders and the deacons and the ministry leaders in this church. A healthy, vibrant, vital church is characterized by intentional and comprehensive discipleship. And here's what I mean and don't mean by comprehensive. I don't mean teaches everything that can be taught. I do mean includes everybody. A healthy, vibrant, vital church is one in which all members, please underline all, are equipped and performing the work of ministry. Whether that be in ministry capacities inside or in ministry that God has given you outside, you are ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And finally, a healthy, vibrant, vital church is characterized by selfless, sacrificial generosity. Our goal in taking our offering is not to have a great buffer account for later. Our goal is to take those funds that God has first given us and use that wisely and faithfully for kingdom work. Here and elsewhere. When these are present, we can be sure that the hand of the Lord is with us. And a great many people will be added to his church. So where are we individually and as a church? I would ask you as you think through those points, and if you didn't get them all, perhaps you can go back online and listen to the sermon. You can fast forward to this point, to the application section. You can listen to those things and find out how am I doing in those characteristics of being missional, being dependent upon the Spirit, seeking high quality, high character leaders, being engaged in discipleship, performing the work of ministry and being generous. How are we doing individually? How are we doing as a church? Will you, and I'm speaking to each person here, including myself, will you this day and for this and from here on out personally commit to developing these in your life and in your church? Can we say this is what we want? Because God has shown us that this is what we need to be. Will you pray? Pray with me and pray on your own that God would build these into our body. Will you act on these things and then encourage others to do the same. Everybody. All of us. Being the church that God wants us to be. Would you pray with me? Father, we can fool ourselves into thinking that we're too small to matter. We can lie to ourselves or listen to the lies of our enemy, the devil, who would tell us that we are too untrained, too poorly equipped, just too whatever to be able to do this. But you are God Almighty. You have called us, you have equipped us, and you have sent us. Cause us to be faithful for your sake and for your glory. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.